Now, turning your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. You know, we continue our look through this glorious letter written to a church that in many ways had lost their way. They had bad examples. They had the problem of false teachers. It is these things that Paul wishes to address. Already we have seen in chapters 1 and a portion of chapter 2, a sort of biographical look at how the gospel affects one's life. Paul defends his apostleship as one called by Christ and not by men to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This gospel, Paul illustrates, describes as one that we find in verse 3 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a profoundly rich verse. And he continues, what did Christ do? He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is, you might say, the gospel at 30,000 feet. It is the gospel in the language of covenant fulfillment. That God has sent his Son, the Son who is the Messiah, prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 throughout the course of the Old Testament to deliver us from the present evil age. And we still live in this age of evil, do we not? Now we know that Satan has been crushed, that the power of Satan, that Satan has been bound, that Christ in his first coming, with which we've just celebrated. We celebrated the first advent of Christ with Nerf guns. I don't know about y'all. Somewhat unorthodox, but that's okay. And other things. But that is what we celebrate. The advent of Christ. The Christ in his death and resurrection. And becoming human flesh. And taking upon himself our likeness. Made eligible to be a perfect sacrifice for us by becoming man. Has destroyed the power of the present evil age. How then is someone united to that power, that glory, that salvation? How is a man brought to the Messiah? That is the question that matters most, at least to you and me, it would seem. Even from a purely not theological standpoint, but just a existential, practical standpoint. How is it that I am made righteous? Or you might ask the question another way. How can you be found in the presence of a holy God and asked by him in the presence of all glory and inexhaustible holiness and light, why should I let you into my kingdom? What place do you have with me? How is it that you, a sinner, might dwell with me for all eternity in righteousness and holiness? How is it that you come into my kingdom? What will you say on that day, brothers and sisters? What will your plea be? Well, will it be, well, look at what I've done. Look at all the good that I have done. Look at the things. I am circumcised after all, am I not? And I have kept the law. I have done these things. Not only have I kept the law, but I have done works of supererogation. I've done things, Lord, that you haven't even asked me to do. And of course, the scriptures speak of our good works in two ways. Even after you've done everything, you have only but done your duty. And even our righteous works are as filthy rags before God. This is not good news. This should terrify you. To think that you would stand before God and say to him, look at what I have done. Instead, Paul says, there is a better way. There is a way that if it is not embraced, that if it is jettisoned, if it is abandoned, if it is left for the sake of going back to the law, there is a great problem. And that problem is this. A man cannot be counted righteous through works of the law. Justification is not possible through works of the law. And that is the topic, the theme, this morning. We find it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. I should probably stop preaching and read. Galatians 2. 15 through 18, I would invite you to follow along with me as I read. We ourselves, Paul is speaking here specifically to Cephas, who is Peter, and Barnabas as to the true nature of their mistake. When they having embraced the true gospel of Jesus Christ and were fellowshipping with the Gentiles, those ungodly yet brought into Christ by faith, when those of the circumcision party come to Antioch, they withdraw from them. And in their behavior, they profess righteousness by works of the law. And they lead others astray. And so Paul is rebuking them here in verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth, Paul says, and not Gentile sinners. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Barnabas was a Jew. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Twice he has repeated this very thing. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, even now as we come to your word, we ask that you would grant us understanding, wisdom, and insight, that we might be those who abandon the endeavor of seeking to earn from you salvation by our good deeds, that we would be those who, by the work of the Spirit, those who, seeing our filthy rags, our unrighteous deeds, would throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ, seeking to be justified in no other way, by faith in him and clinging to him and believing upon him unto salvation. O Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to look at our text under these three headings. First, the great problem all men face. The great problem all men face. Secondly, the solution that many men take. The solution that many men take. And then thirdly, the solution that God has revealed. The solution that God has revealed. Let's look at this first point. The problem, or the great problem that all men face. There is something underlying this doctrine of justification by faith that if we don't understand the depravity of man, we don't see the essential nature of justification by faith. If we believe that man is not thoroughly depraved, if he is not sinful, body and soul in every capacity, without hope, then of course he can save himself. The problem is this. We are conceived, born, and continue in sin. Psalm 51, David admits as much. Behold, David says, I was born or brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not only are we born sinful, but we are conceived sinful. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. But there is something true about men that we must admit from the beginning. In Adam, we are all sinful. Genesis 3, 6 through 8. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ever before we do anything, we are sinful. That is our nature. By nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, my wife and I have a six-month-old, and she is almost in every capacity just perfect. But she is inherently flawed. And now that will come out as she gets older. And by the time she's two, I'll look at her and go, what happened? You're still beautiful, but the sin, it comes forth. And it isn't because her parents practice sin and she learns it from them, though she will. It is because her father Adam sinned. And because of Adam's sin, she was born in sin. That is the way it is. It is a problem that affects all mankind. Not just people of certain religions or certain theological persuasions or certain political parties. Sin affects us all. And no man is conceived sinless if both of his parents are sinners. Human. Now, of course, Christ himself was conceived not in sin because he was conceived by the power not of man, but the Holy Spirit. Christ, as a man, did not have Adam as his covenant head. And so God did not count unto Christ unrighteousness. And because of this sin, Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. And to add to that, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that's a quote from Psalm 14 and from Psalm 53. Now on one hand that is true. No one seeks God. On another hand, it's absolutely true that every man seeks after God. What Paul and the psalmists are speaking of is this. No one endeavors to seek the true God in a way that pleases God, apart from God first taking hold of him. And so we are born sinful. And not only that, we can then not rid ourselves of this sin. Job was well acquainted with the sufferings of a life not necessarily characterized by indwelling sin. That is, God did not bring vengeance upon individual sin in Job's life, but the sin and misery that acquainted all men as those living in a world fallen and affected by sin. Job says in Job 14, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? There is not one. Now that just makes perfect sense to me. You can't bring something clean out of that which is unclean. What is man, Job continues, that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous? Job acknowledges all men are sinful. And if God dealt with all men according to their sin, as Job is rebuking his friends who have no wisdom as to the sinfulness and how God deals with men's sinfulness, even Job, though righteous, was a recipient of grace to be called righteous to begin with. Job understood that he was a righteous man because God showed mercy and because God would send a Messiah. And so the common problem of all humanity is a problem that no human can solve, which is why men hate men and why men continue to hope in other men, though they hate them. Just look at what has happened, even our own nation. We are a people who craves deliverance and hope and salvation, and there are people who run that ticket. That's what they promise. And Christians of all should never be duped. When the men who we elect, or men who we may not elect, who come to power, who promise much, and they cannot deliver, we should not say, well, clearly, you should never be so naive to think that any man can promise the kinds of things that are often promised. So the solution to man's problem cannot come from men. And so guess what? We're stuck. There's probably less polite ways to put that. We're messed up. There is an impassable, impenetrable, unsurmountable problem that if left to their own devices, without grace, the earth would look like hell. And in many ways it does at times. Because we cannot rid ourselves of this inborn sin. Because sin has brought two things. Separation and judgment. Firstly, sin has brought separation. God removed Adam and Eve from the garden. Now the garden is more than just a serene place where they got to eat things from trees and it was all organic and fair trade and farm to table stuff. That is Woodstock's version of salvation, is it not? That's the Asheville promise. That salvation is farm to table. And that's great. Have you ever eaten a fresh strawberry straight off the bush? It doesn't taste like what you get at the grocery store. And for many people, that is salvation. It's fresh. It's the garden. It's a place of serenity and peace. But that is not what made the garden the garden. The garden, for our purposes, you might think, is a temple. It was a temple. It was a place where God ministered to his people, and they in turn ministered to the world. And they were priests. And they left that priesthood in their rebellion and sin. And being separated from God, not just the garden, but as the temple, his presence. And so God in his mercy has always sought to be present with his people through some other means than that original garden temple. And you see different dispensations of that in the Old Testament. It was a tent early on with the people of God, Israel. Then it was a tabernacle. And then it became a physical, glorious, outwardly beautiful temple. And then Christ, of course, came and said, I am the temple. But the problem is we have been separated from God. And so in our separation from God, we have been separated from the source of all life and godliness. And we have been thrust into a world of chaos and violence and destruction. Just read the first 12 chapters of the book of the Bible, and you will understand clearly who man is and what the future of men is. It is Noah and the flood. It is the Babel and the cursing of the nations. That is where we are. Separation and judgment. Judgment because we are sinful. And so, in light of all these things, I would argue this. All men are aware of this reality. That they are sinful. That they owe to God, though they do not know who God is on some level. They know him in nature. They see him. Perhaps there are common grace insights because they live among a people who worship God and they've heard Jesus' name. But every man understands that he has been made for a purpose that he cannot fulfill because there is some impediment that he cannot resolve. And because of this image of God that every man bears, they endeavor to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they first sinned. Remember what happened immediately after Adam and Eve sinned? They felt what? Naked and ashamed. And in response to their shame and nakedness, what did they do? They hid. And they covered themselves with what they could find. And God comes and they hide from God. That is what every man seeks to do. Every man you have ever met that does not worship God aright is a man hiding from God. If for any reason you should take pity on men because they are hiding from God. Now, they may do it while they're trying to kill you, but they're doing it nonetheless. And not only are they seeking to hide from God, but while they are hiding, knowing that the light of God is coming to them, they're hiding, and all the while they are covering themselves. They're clothing themselves. And so God asked the question to Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? How did they know that? Well, because the image of God bearing witness in them said, you've blown it. There is this shame and guilt that now resides in the hearts of men. And that is what tells us we are naked before God. And so the pattern that Paul illustrates here that he confronts is this. Men hide behind things like circumcision. Let me put it this way. Men use obedience to the law to count themselves righteous before God. Counted righteous. He says that three times in verse 15 and 16. To be counted. Think of justified. So in that place, justified, that you see in 15 and 16, substitute the word justified for counted righteous. And three times Paul says, it is not through works of the law that we are counted righteous. And this is exactly the behavior that Cephas and Barnabas are endorsing when they remove themselves from those who cling to Christ by faith because they're not Jewish by birth or possess a glorious Jewish heritage. They are those who only have Christ and nothing else. And then there are those Judaizers who come and Cephas and Barnabas leave those people, thus in their actions endorsing the gospel according to the Judaizers, who say, it is by circumcision that you are counted righteous before God. And if you were to broaden that, not just that activity, but the heart behind circumcision as a means of being counted righteous, we find this: righteousness according to works of the law. It is what you do by human hands that makes you acceptable before God as judge. But how many times do you have to be circumcised? Which is another way of saying, how many works of the law? Why do you think Paul says later, if you trust in works of the law, just emasculate yourselves? You know what that means? It's more than circumcision. It's a far more generous helping, if you were. It is to remove it altogether. If you want to be truly righteous, then just go the whole way, Paul says. Paul is mocking those who would say, it is what I do. And that is the problem. Cephas and Barnabas, those who believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, those who believe the component of that gospel is justification by faith, have now promoted in their removal of themselves from the Gentiles a works righteousness. And these are the coverings that men so often embrace. The solution that many men take is the solution of the Judaizers. And there are many ways that men do this. I'm going to speak of three categories, three things, three areas in which we seek to cover ourselves. We cover ourselves with people, we cover ourselves with possessions, and we cover ourselves with plans and schemes. How do we cover ourselves with persons? Well, how many friends do you have on Facebook? I remember at one point I had some 700. And I remember looking at that number thinking, people like me. None of these people really knew me. Now, maybe you don't have that problem. I would argue that's the problem of most pastors. That is the great danger to men in the ministry, is desiring to be liked. And for that reason, many men have lost their ministry and become ineffective in the ministry because they're more concerned about what people think than faithfulness. Now, that can go the other way. Sometimes men want to be disliked. There's a sense in which they want to be controversial. You don't have to do that to be unliked. We do it with romance and relationships. We do it in our own marriages. We do it with friendships. We use people. You might even categorize yourself as one that you abuse your relationship with in order to cover yourself in the guilt and shame that you feel in relationship to the righteousness of God being revealed against you. So what do? We place our hope and trust in great men. We find heroes, we find gurus, we find messiahs, and we listen to them. And we listen to them especially if they agree with us. And we think, that's exactly what I think. Why do you think there are ministers in this country who are so popular who've never spoken one millisecond of the true gospel of Jesus Christ? There are men in pulpits here in this country and around this world who have never spoken the true gospel of Jesus Christ with any regularity, and they are the most beloved and endeared pastors in all the land. It happens all the time. And the reason is later spoken in the scriptures that we abandon the truth for those who will tickle our ears. Because the great desire of our hearts is that we long to be justified. But apart from Christ, we can't find it. And so we seek distraction. We seek to hide. And we rely on men then more than we do God to cover our nakedness. And so we make much of others and we make much of ourselves. We commoditize our relationships. We treat people like possessions and things. We use them, we abuse them, and once they are spent, we give them up and we go somewhere else. persons. The next is possessions. This is clear. These are the problems that people like us face, especially people with some measure of disposable wealth. We buy stuff, and not just in the act of having things, but in the act of buying things, we find ourselves distracted from our lives. And we distract ourselves from what we know to be true about ourselves, that we are sinful. And we use the market to circumcise ourselves. And we say we are worth something. We are good. We are valuable. We have power and identity because of what we can lay hands on. Just look at who the world respects. Look at who this nation. Do you see Us Weekly as a diary of the comings and goings of the OPC? Can you imagine if Us Weekly were about the endeavors of our missionaries? What is the Us Weekly? Who looks terrible on the beach in their bikini? And it's all these pictures in unflattering positions. It's awful. It's just gossip and drivel and nonsense. And we look at it and we say, at least I don't look like that on the beach. Or, man, I wish I could look like that on the beach. And we compare our lives with these people. And success for us is we become like them. Or success for us is I don't want to become that guy. Gary Busey, when he had that great picture when he was in jail. Or John Travolta. Or any of these who have been publicly shamed lately. We look at them and say, well, at least I'm not like them. And we use celebrities as a sort of litmus test to the degree to which we're living faithfully. So we use persons, we use possessions, and then we use plans and schemes. You might insert into that religion. We invent plans, we invent schemes, we invent religious systems in order to alleviate our sense of guilt and shame. And all of these things are the works of human hands. Babel is a summation of all human religion, endeavoring to get to God through human machination. That was their goal, was to reach God by building a tower. How tall? Not how much do you have to cut off, how much do you have to build? How far does the tower need to go? And we're still building it. We're still, now, I'm not saying that it is morally wrong to build skyscrapers. What is morally wrong is to build the skyscraper and say, I've made a name for myself before God. And we do this. We are all born with the tendency to start shaping these things. And we shape our lives, we shape our ambitions, we shape our careers, we shape our relationships, all for the purpose of seeking to be found acceptable in the sight of some God we don't really even know. But we feel a yearning for Him. And there is no satisfaction. And so we abuse people. We lay plans. We lay hold of things. And all of these things are the work of human hands. It's works righteousness. Because there are only ever two types of religion. One is the religion that receives salvation from God by faith. The other is the one that seeks to prove one's worth before God by works. And so this is why Paul is so upset. Because he finds two men in the church, Peter or Cephas. He doesn't call him by Peter because Peter is living like Cephas. And old, before his conversion, he's acting like he was before he was called. Cephas and Barnabas. And he looks at them and says, how can you now, having embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which proclaims justification by faith alone, now turn back to forming and making these idols of human hands? How can you do that? The writer of Proverbs speaks of it like a dog returning to his own vomit. This is the condition. This is the problem. That there are men in the church seeking salvation the only way they know how. And instead of Peter and Barnabas speaking to those Judaizers saying, A, be careful the gospel you bring into the church. There is no quarter for that nonsense. Don't bring it. Or there is a greater gospel than the gospel of circumcision. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ for you. apart from works of righteousness. And so there is a solution that Paul refers to that God himself has revealed. And it is not the solution that many men choose. And that leads us to our last point. The solution that God has revealed. It is justification by another and better way. Again, I would call you to note in verse 15 and 16, three times Paul says a person is not counted righteous by works of the law, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Do you think it's important? Do you repeat things that are important in your home? Have I repeated things from this pulpit? If there's anything that I do, it's repeat things over and over again. Sometimes I feel like I preach the same sermon and I don't even realize it. And you probably realize it. And twice, Paul also mentions, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. So this better way then is not seeking salvation by persons, but a person, Christ. Not by possessions, but to be possessed by Christ. Not by the plans of men, but the plan of redemption that God has revealed. Paul is saying, let go of your worthless ways, because it doesn't work. Not by works of the law. But this is all that men have, is it not? It is the felt universal truth. The law of God written on our hearts. And every man, woman, and child you have ever met that has normal, regular intellect, as it were, feels this. There's some who don't. There are some who don't get to an age where they feel it. And there are some who are not of normal, usual intellect. But most men, when I say most, 99.999% of men have this law written on their hearts. And because they have this law written in their hearts, they endeavor to hide and to cover. But this is a better way. Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a better way to works righteousness. Now, what we must be clear of is this. Paul is not rolling the Old Testament under the bus in verse 15 and 16. Many people will then say, oh, Paul is speaking of a salvation that is now new in Christ. That is not true. Let's go back to Abraham. In fact, Paul speaks of Abraham elsewhere. He speaks of him in this book, Galatians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 5. He speaks of him elsewhere in the New Testament in his epistles to other churches. And in those epistles, Paul makes this point. Abraham was called and Abraham believed before Abraham was circumcised. The Judaizers are saying this. You cannot believe if you're not circumcised. That works precede faith. Paul's point is faith precedes works. Otherwise, what good are works? If you're not counted righteous before God, then do your works. And legally, forensically, it is possible to please God with human endeavor. But the problem is what? Even before you ever breathed, your record is blown. You've not done what God has called you to do because covenantally you're still related to Adam. And even if you live a perfect life, which I don't think any of y'all have done, I don't think, it doesn't matter. Only one has done this. And because only one has done this and has come for us, Paul says we are then to embrace him by faith. Do you notice where he says in verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed. And so here Paul links those two words together, faith and belief. What kind of belief do you think Paul is talking about? Do you think Paul is speaking of mere intellectual assent? That there is a man named Jesus who came and that the Bible more or less is true as far as the history is concerned, that Jesus walked on earth, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and that he is therefore a good example for how we are to live by loving our neighbor and doing good to others. What happens to all the people that come along in our day that call themselves messiahs, by the way? They usually commit ritual suicide in these strange rural communities in this country. These messiahs that come, they're crazy people. But there is one who is the true Messiah. He has come. And he has come to deliver us. And this is the whole point that Paul makes concerning Abraham. Abraham trusted in future salvation. And so in the Old Testament, it was always about faith. And if you are a son of faith, you are a son of Abraham, Paul says later. And so therefore, it is through another way that men are saved. Saving faith alone is the means by which a man is counted righteous. And so that then leads to the rebuke, 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Paul is saying this. All right, let's take this to its logical conclusion. Cephas, Barnabas, what you're doing in denying the gospel is denying Christ and calling Christ himself a sinner. Because Christ endorsed the gospel of faith. Justification by faith. Because Christ, Paul says in Romans 4, came for the ungodly. If in your living you deny justification by faith, you then bring Christ into your sin. Does that make sense to you? Paul is saying, Christ cannot be part of the gospel that you are proclaiming in your activity. You must leave Christ if you are to leave that. Your behavior betrays him. Is Christ a servant of sin? The Judaizers would say so. So how does your life, not just your doctrine of justification by faith, if someone were to say to you, would you write down your doctrine of justification? And you were to write it down on a piece of paper. Paul's talking about living. And activity and life, that stuff that matters. How does your behavior, how is your heart, how are your mind, how are these things, how do they interact with this justification by faith concept? Because it's one thing to read the Westminster Confession and go, oh man, that is good. That is a great summary of the doctrine of justification. And then to walk away and not live according to it. And I'm going to tell you, we all struggle with that. Because we all, at some point in our life, do something stupid, and then we say to God, don't look at that. Just forget I did that. As though somehow God is judge as fickle as we are with other men. That God is not a righteous judge. That God somehow can shut his eyes to our sin? No, when we sin, what do we say? Christ, please forgive me. Through Christ, deliver me. And so this rebuke is of utmost concern to the church. How can you, having been saved by grace through faith, now turn back to a former sinful way, the world's way of being justified? It is folly. And it is not just for the example of the church there, but it is for us as well. Christ has come to die for the ungodly, to justify them. Do not go back to the way of destruction and death. And so it then leads us to this question. In which way are you seeking to be justified? That's a very basic question. But I think it's a question we probably ought to ask ourselves every single day. In which way are you seeking to be justified? There is only one way that leads to life. And whether you're not doing the sophisticated methods that the world employs at times, if you haven't clung to Christ for salvation, you are following that way. There are only two ways. To deny Christ is to embrace the way of the world, full stop. There is no middle way. Christ alone So which path have you chosen? When you come before God, what will you say? Well, the solution is this. Believe upon Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the way that we do that rightly is, number one, we understand that before God our works are filthy rags. And that every day you live and breathe apart from Christ, you offend God. And you store up for yourself wrath and vengeance. And it is better for you to die now than to live another day apart from Christ. Because it's just more and more and more for which you will receive judgment and wrath and condemnation. And that should scare you to death. In fact, the scriptures speak of God's mercy taking people, wishing to spare them greater judgment. Do you believe that as a sinner, you were sinful before birth? That there is no way to escape aside from the grace of God? Yes, this is somewhat of an invitation, though we will not have an altar call. But that is where this leads us, does it not? What do you think? How loud do you think Paul was in this room when he started to confront these men? I would imagine Paul was an excitable guy to begin with. And that Paul, at the top of his lungs, was pleading with these men and rebuking them in the presence of the church. Do not do this any longer. Do you see that Christ has come, that he died and rose again to open up a way for sinful men? Do you understand this? And that you must believe and by faith cling to Christ. Children, this is all that matters in life. And you will go on. And this morning I was talking with my 5-year-old son. I said, hey, what are you going to do when you grow up? I said, you want to be a preacher, right? No. He said, I want to be one of those doctors that delivers babies. And my wife was like, no, you don't need to do that. He goes, well, maybe I want to be a doctor who, I can't remember what he said. And then he said, you know, maybe I just want to sell shoes. And we're sitting there going, all right, what do we do with all this? But there is one thing that matters, is it not? That 20 years from now, my 5-year-old son grows up to be a man who trusts not in the works of human hands, but in Christ for salvation. And doesn't sell shoes. But he can. But there is one thing that matters. And the reality is this. We no longer need to run and hide and cower in shame and guilt. Because Christ has come. And so the call is simple in response to this rebuke. Believe and embrace Christ by faith. So that when the day of our death comes and we stand before God and he says, what do you have? Christ. And he says, welcome. And that is what we long to hear, is it not? And so may we by faith then cling to the one who alone is able to save us from our sins. Let us pray. O Lord our God, even now, would you give to us hearts